Just after receiving that announcement that Mary went to visit Elizabeth, one of her relatives, and stayed there for 3 months. So by the time she returned to Nazareth, she must have been obviously pregnant. Perhaps even with a little baby bump. And imagine what ran through the mind of Joseph when his young betrothed, and if it was according to the custom of the day, she may have been as young as 15 years of age. So imagine what ran through his mind when after 3 months, he sees his betrothed and she has put on a little bit of weight. You can imagine that Joseph would need an angel to clarify the situation. There are fictional accounts out there of attempts to try to get into the mind of Joseph as he learns about this situation. The scriptures only tell us that Joseph was a just man or a righteous man and that he was unwilling to put her to shame. And so since that's all the information that the Bible gives to us, I think we should be content with that. And just leave it there. And, you know, forget all these fictionalized ideas about the kind of person Joseph may or may not have been. So we look at this, and, you know, we tend to compress all of the events of the Christmas story. But you realize that this is what we are reading here took place quite a while before that actual journey to Bethlehem. By the time Mary returns from her visit with Elizabeth, they're not going to Bethlehem for the census for another 6 months. So all the things that we compress together are kind of spread out. So the first time we looked at this passage, we concentrated on the person of our redemption, that he will save his people from their sins. And who is this he? Let me just simply reiterate that it is of vital importance that we are correct in what we believe about Jesus. That the Jesus in whom we trust is the Jesus revealed to us in the scripture. He is not some reincarnated holy man, as the Buddhists would say. He is not a man who has reached godhood and then was given his own planet to rule over, like the Mormons would say. He's not the first angel that God created, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say. And he's not just some wise Jewish teacher, some son of an oppressed woman, or a social justice warrior. He is the eternal Word made flesh who dwelt among us, according to John 1:14. If we are to be saved from sin, it is only by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one provided by God and not some imaginary figure. You know this, and I'm just saying this for emphasis. Last week, we attempted to look at the power of our redemption. He will save his people from their sins. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to actually do something, and not just to make something possible. He came to actually save and to rescue, and not just to put all the tools on the table so that we could do it ourselves. And if you've been saved by the mighty working of God the Holy Spirit through the redemption that is ours in Christ, then you are saved forever. Now today, I want to call our attention on those who are involved in this redemption. If Jesus came to actually do something to save his people, and not just to make something possible, then that seems that there is some intention involved in this saving work. Scripture tells us he will save his people from their sins. This is so, We need to know who these people are. Who are his people? Who did he come to save? And so let me explore that by three statements. The first statement is this. His people are not everybody. I think that we are universalists at heart. We tend to default that in that direction. We tend to think that everybody is okay. I mentioned this last week, and I think we've all attended enough funeral services to hear that the deceased person, we've heard this repeatedly, well, they're in a better place, or they're with God and the angels. It does kind of sound strange because some of the funeral services I have attended, I'm surprised to see the family there. And sometimes I think maybe the family just showed up to make sure the person's dead. And yet, you hear, well, you know, they're in a much better place. We seem to be instinctively drawn to the idea that a God of mercy will make sure that everybody is saved in the end. And unconsciously, I think we read verses like this, that he will save all people from their sins. I also mentioned last week that even if people don't think that they are necessarily perfect, or I don't think most people are necessarily arrogant enough to think that they are completely right with God, but I think they believe that God's okay with them, that certainly he is not so easily offended, that God's going to be okay with everybody in the end. And of course, we tend to do that those kind of mental gymnastics if the person's related to us in some way, because we need to have all of our family members somehow saved because it helps us to sleep better. We need them to be there. And yet, the Bible flatly contradicts the notion that everybody is okay. And it really does that in more places than we can trace today. But let me just give you a few. If you want to follow along, I'll be in Matthew chapter 7 for a few moments. And these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. So we will let him speak for us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So the road is narrow and the entryway is narrow. The gate is narrow. There are some people trying to work hard to widen that road, but it can't be done. Matthew 7, again, verse 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone. And by the way, this is Matthew 7. Do you take a real quick peek at how Matthew 7 begins? Judge not so that you not be judged. I mean, how many times have you heard that word? That verse mentioned. And now we're reading Jesus telling us, okay, we're going to judge people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice what the Lord says. Everyone will not be in heaven with God. Rather, there will be relatively few, while many will be condemned. It is not true that everyone is better off when they die. Even some of those who think they know him will be found that they do not. And the Lord says, depart from me. When Jesus uses that phrase again in Matthew 25:41, he says, depart from me. It's our way of saying, just go away. Get out of here. Depart from me into eternal fire. the point is, the people referred to in that announcement that he will save his people does not mean all people without exception. There are only some. And since that is the case, then it's wise for us to examine ourselves this morning. Are you trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation? Some of those ones we read of in Matthew 7 seem to be trusting in their Christian service. Said, Lord, have we not done all of these things? And we've done them in your name. I find that quite interesting because they're not saying we did that for our own advancement. They're not saying that we did these mighty works and cast out demons so that we could fund our corporate jet. They did it in your name. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. In Matthew 7:22, if you're reading a King James Version, the first word of that verse is many. That's what it is in the Greek text of the New Testament. It's many for emphasis. Not just a few, but many will say to me in that day. You see, we are encouraged periodically to examine ourselves all throughout the scripture. Psalm 139, verse 23, there's a hymn set to those words. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. It's okay to do that. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And then the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. There's nothing wrong with self-examination. Some people are afraid of that because they're afraid of what they might find. But don't be afraid of it. You know, I remember the day when people used to go to the grocery store and pay cash for stuff. That's becoming a lost thing nowadays. And I recall you give a $20 bill to the cashier, and they take that and they get that little marker. They put a mark over it. And what are you marking up the money for? Well, because that shows whether it's counterfeit or if it's genuine. I guess that changes color or something. It does something. So they put the mark on there, and that means that what I have given them is an authentic, a real, genuine $20 bill. It's not fake. Now, did that mark make my $20 bill worth less? No. It authenticated it. So if I'm going to examine myself, whether I'm in the faith, if I'm the genuine thing, it's not going to hurt. It's going to authenticate something if I really know Christ. There's nothing wrong with examination. Now, be careful, because there is a difference between an examination and an autopsy. I went to the doctor this past week. I had an appointment. He gave me an exam. It wasn't an autopsy because I walked away from it. But there are those who are in this perpetual state of spiritual autopsy. You know, I knew one guy. I remember he called me on the phone. And he was worried whether or not he was actually saying, I don't know if I've repented enough. I mean, how do you know this? I mean, come on. He wasn't trusting Christ. He was trusting what he was doing. So don't be afraid to examine yourself. But the point is that the gospel is not that Jesus came through a virgin womb to save everyone in the world without exception. That's not the point. That's not what he came for. The announcement is that he will save his people from their sins. And his people are not everybody. Here's the second statement. His people are not everybody. His people are somebody. Note again, this message doesn't tell Joseph that the virgin-born son will save people from their sins. The announcement is that he will save his people from their sins. The announcement includes some specificity. So, who are his people? I'm glad you asked that question. His people are, first of all, the Jews. Some think that when you see things like that, that his people, it only refers to the Jews, to the Messiah's people. But devout Jews were aware of the prophecies that someone would come from David's line and regain David's throne and would reign as king. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, I will read that for you. If you want to follow along, you can, but I'll probably have it read by the time you find it. But Jeremiah 23, 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." There's also that familiar prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and that is cited in Matthew 21. And you know this, you've heard this one. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So while Jesus came as a Jew, and he came through a Jewish family, and he ministered mainly to the Jews, he didn't come strictly as the Jewish Messiah. At least, not in the way that the Jews of that day anticipated. Now remember, according to Matthew's account, among the first to worship him, and this may have been a couple years later, I know the wise men shouldn't be here at the manger, I understand this, but some of the first that we read of who were to worship him were these magi, or the Gentiles, from the east. They weren't Jewish people. They were Gentiles. The Messiah that the Jewish people got was a far cry different than the one they expected. In fact, that Matthew 21, as it records the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, as it talks about the fulfillment, it was fulfilled as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, not to take David's throne necessarily, but to be rejected and to be crucified later that week. But his people do include the Jews, but just not exclusively the Jews. You know, so I have some friends who believe that his people in the New Testament always refers to the Jews and only the Jews. And that's not true, because his people also include the Gentiles. He is not exclusively the Jewish Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Even John the Baptist, son of a Jewish priest, recognized that and proclaimed that from the very beginning, given this message by the Holy Spirit in John 1:29. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," as Jesus was coming to him, "who takes away the sin of the world." Maybe in some people's mind, world means only world of the Jewish people. But I don't think that's how we use the word. In Luke's account of the Nativity, we read of an aged man named Simeon, and the Lord had revealed to him that he would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. You can read of that in Luke chapter 2 and verse 26. And so he saw the infant Jesus when Jesus was probably about a month old, and they brought him to the temple for the purification ritual. He took the baby in his arms and he rejoiced, and this is what he said, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Luke himself, a Gentile, would have been especially aware of this. You see, Jesus was not only the King of the Jews. He was also the one in whom the Gentiles hoped. And he was always that. You know, some people have this idea that Jesus came to be the Messiah to the Jews, and they did a pretty dumb thing. They rejected him. And so while that didn't go as planned, so plan B was, well, let's make the most of this, and let's let him be the Messiah for the Gentiles too. That wasn't plan B. He was always to be the Savior of the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that there seems to be a merging and a melding of God's people, Jew and Gentile, into one people, the people of God. So I'm going to ask you, if you want to follow along, Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin at verse 7, where Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So who are the sons of Abraham? Those who have faith like Abraham, even the Gentiles. Now imagine how shocking that would be to Jewish hearers. Imagine how shocking that must have been to the one who wrote this by inspiration, the one formerly known as Rabbi Saul, a strict Pharisee trained under Gamaliel, and he came to this realization that I guess the Jews aren't all that and a bag of chips. I guess it's all those who have faith in Christ. They are the sons of Abraham as well. And so here's the conclusion of that discussion in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So when it comes to our standing before God, all of those human distinctions fade, and Jew and Gentile are part of those human distinctions that have faded. So his people are those, not just Jew, but Jew and Gentile, all of those who have faith in him, which seamlessly leads to the next observation. His people are the Jews. His people are the Gentiles. His people include the elect. Now, I realize that I may have lost some of you just by saying that word. That word. I'm not trying to polarize or confuse anybody. It's a Bible term. I mean, I don't know. If you're going to read your New Testament through sometime in your lifetime, you will come across that word 15 times in your New Testament, beginning in Matthew 24 all the way to 2 John verse 13. The other form is the word election, and that's going to come up another 3 times. So these are just Bible words. What do we mean by that? Well, we sort of have an idea. We just finished a presidential election, thankfully, mercifully, and we have chosen a chief executive for the next 4 years. And these are just 15 times those words appear, but that's just in the New Testament. It doesn't talk about the Old Testament and the teachings all the way through. So what do we mean by this in the light of Scripture? Well, Brian read a passage this morning I want to return to in John chapter 6. And again, these are the words of Jesus. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll see that chapter is all red. And there's red all over the place because these are the words of Christ. In John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Then verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. We get over to Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. And as he prays, he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. And so here's where the words turn to red. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. Apparently, that's not all people without exception. It's only some. John 17, 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Interesting phrase. Those who were given by the Father to the Son are those who keep his word. That's how you know that you've been given by the Father. Yes, he keeps us. But those he keeps are known by their keeping. John 17, then again, down to verse 10. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Don't separate verses 10 and 12 from verse 6. Eternal security that we talk about a lot assumes perseverance. You know, the old accusation, I've had this hurled at me before. Well, you're a Baptist. You believe once saved, always saved. And I said, no, not really. Not in the way you're saying it. Not in the way you understand it. So you mean to tell me you can be saved and go out and do anything you want to and you're still looking? No. No, because those who are saved persevere in godliness. Those who are saved keep his words. And the ones that he keeps, they are known by their keeping. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been given to Jesus by the Father. And these, I've only read the words of the lips of Christ himself. I haven't even interacted with passages like Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 and 9 and so many others. Remember we said last week that Jesus has come to save, not just to make salvation possible. He came to actually save those who have been given to him by the Father. Now, just so you know that it's not just a New Testament teaching, Isaiah 53, that great passage on the crucifixion of Christ, in verse 10, we are told, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, that is the Lord Jesus. He, God, has put him, Jesus, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord's will shall prosper. The sacrifice of his Son will accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. he, that is Christ, will see his offspring. Not some potential offspring, but those who believe because they have been given to him by the Father. Now, I realize that's hard stuff to process. And one of the problems we have with that, I think one of them, stems from the idea that we don't correctly understand the emphasis of the Bible. We forget that the Bible is not about us. Shocking to some people. But it's not. The Bible is not something to tell you how to get a lot of money. It's not something to tell you how to be healthy. The Bible is not about us. Jesus said that the scriptures testify of him. The Bible is for us, but it is about Jesus. It's about God. We somehow look at these things and say, well, you know, from the way I look at it, that doesn't seem to be very fair. Seems to be some unfairness involved in this whole thing, some arbitrary decision-making that includes some people and leaves others out. And if you're in that group that's left out, no matter how badly you want to get in, you're not getting in. You lost out. You know how we used to pick teams when you were kids? And either you did it with your hands or put your foot in, one potato, two potato, three potato, four. And if you lost out on the one potato, you're out. You can frame it like that if you want to, but it's not correct. The Bible, the emphasis in the Bible is never that some are left out, but that some are given to the Son by the Father. Scripture's already anticipated your objection if you think it's unfair. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul writes this, what shall we say then? Is there unfairness with God? Then he says, by no means. And that's a very emphatic negation there. No way, no how. It doesn't have to make sense to us. Because it's not about us. It is about our awesome God's gracious and wise dealings with his creation. And that leads to the third statement. His people are not everybody. His people are somebody. And his people are anybody. That's why I just said, you might say, well, you know, you're talking about this election stuff. Maybe you're confused and scratching your head. You think, well, if this election is a thing, like you're talking about, then it means that evangelism is a farce. It doesn't matter if I tell people about Jesus or not. And some people have thought that. And I will just tell you that if that's what you think, that your thinking is wrong. You need to fix it. You need to read the Bible. It sounds like there are contradictions in the Bible. So how do we make sense of all of this? Well, we have to be able to hold competing truths in our mind. Now, I said competing, not contradicting, because there are no contradictions in Scripture. But there are some things that seem to us to be at odds with each other and seem to be difficult to process. Now, as I say these things, I mean, maybe you're, I don't know, maybe, hopefully you're not all that surprised to hear about it here, because some of us have spoken of these things for quite a while. I do recall a dear brother in Christ who's been with the Lord for several years now. When we had a discussion about this, and it was a friendly discussion, it really was, and he said, well, I don't think that those things should ever be proclaimed in the church. You should never preach those things. You should never preach from Ephesians chapter 1 in the church because people will just be confused. That's what the Roman Catholics say about the Bible. Don't teach the Bible. People will be confused. Just we'll tell you what you need to know. This is Scripture. This is the Word of God. And we think, well, how can it be then? If God, the God in Christ will save his people, which is not everybody, but includes somebody, specifically those given to the Son by the Father, if that's true, then how is it that we are to take the gospel to the world? How does that make sense? How is it? We read in Acts 17:30, Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, how does that make sense if some of them will not? Well, the answer may not satisfy our curiosity, but the answer is just found in simple obedience to our Lord's command. All are commanded to repent. We are commanded to proclaim the gospel to the world. And Jesus will save his people, whoever and wherever they are. And so in the midst of that conundrum, we come to a passage like Romans chapter 10. And we like Romans 10. If you have any kind of evangelistic procedure, you like Romans 10, especially verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's absolutely true. And then he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, we proclaim the gospel because it is through that very gospel proclamation that God has determined to save his people. And rest in that. There is no contradiction in those statements in the Gospel of John and the book of Romans. No one will come to Christ apart from the gospel, responding somehow to the gospel. God has ordained and commanded that the gospel should be proclaimed through the entire world. Yet, he will save his people from their sins. And in his wisdom, he has not disclosed to any of us who he intends to save. As far as we're concerned, we rest in what we know to be his expressed will. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We believe the Bible. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We believe that. We believe the Bible. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's a good reason that many of us nowadays admire somebody like Charles Spurgeon. Because Spurgeon, who died in the 1880s, I believe, was solid in his theology, and yet passionate in his evangelism. And in a sermon, he said, I think I've mentioned this before, this is the exact wordings, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will. And when whosoever believes, I know that he's one of the elect. I thought about this morning. I jotted this little note down during the discipleship class. We were in Romans 4. And Matt made mention of Abraham and the promise of a son and an heir. And it says in Romans 4:20, no unbelief made him waver. He knew that he would have an heir. He knew he would have a son. So what did Abraham do? Did Abraham then just sit back on his lazy boy and wait for a miraculous conception in the womb of Sarah, his wife? No. What did Abraham do? He engaged the process, if you understand what I'm saying. He did what he needed to do, and God did what he promised he would do. And so this is what we do. God has promised all that the Father gives will come. And yet God commands all men everywhere to repent and go into all the world and preach the gospel. So what do? We don't sit back and wait for people to come flocking in our doors saying, I want to be saved, lead me to Jesus. No, we preach the gospel to everyone without exception, without apology, without any discrimination whatsoever. We preach the gospel to everyone because God commands everyone to repent, and the Lord will bring those in whom he has given to the Son. The child who would be born of a virgin would be the very one who would save his people from their sins. Are you one of his people? Well, how do you know? Quite simply, have you come to Jesus Christ for salvation? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And he doesn't say they hear my voice and listen from afar. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Are you following the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to him for salvation? Do you desire to come to him? Here's the good news, that no matter who you are, you may. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You may be sure that if you come to Christ in simple, dependent faith, you will not be turned away. You will not be. The only thing that keeps you from Jesus Christ today, the only thing, is your unwillingness. If you come to him, he will not turn you away. He will receive you as a son or daughter of his own. Pray with me, please. What an amazing truth you've given to us, Father, in your word. We don't understand the divine workings of your sovereign will, but we know what you've told us to do. God, help us to be faithful in that. May we be those who proclaim the gospel and believe the gospel. And because of that, we pray that we might see many sons coming to glory. Father, please save your people today. Save those who are lost. If there are any of those in our room this morning, save them. Bless your word. May the gospel prosper. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand and sing this morning.
I hear the Savior say, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For now indeed I find,
Father, we're so grateful today for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blood of Christ, the sacrifice that was sufficient to pay the penalty of our sins. Lord, as we leave this place this morning, I pray that we would go with a renewed dedication to proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear. Thank you for this unspeakable gift of the Son of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.